scriptures are for. We are trying to finally finish our church directory, and just taking some candid shots around of different ministries and musicians and so on and so forth. We are going to get a picture of all of our deacons together one of these days. Maybe at our next deacons meeting, I'll have you guys all come in suits or something, so we'll get a nice picture of you. All right, anyone need a Bible this morning? If you're here today and didn't bring a Bible with you, we have some extras so that you could follow along with us. Do you need one? Just hold your hand up, and we'll get one right to you. Anybody need a Bible? Okay, all right, looks like everybody is well-equipped this morning, and let's open our Bibles today to Romans chapter 1. For those of you that might be new in our church or visiting, we're going through the book of Romans verse by verse. And this morning we're going to be looking again at the subject of the gospel, the subject of the gospel. And in particular, how what Paul called my gospel, he made it personal. He separated his gospel from that which had been the gospel that had been preached previously. Now, for me to make that statement sounds like heresy to many people today, that there could be more than one gospel, but there is more than one gospel. In fact, at different times in history, God put His own stamp of approval on a gospel message that is not exactly what we preach today. That doesn't mean God is constantly changing His mind. It's just that if you understand your Bible at all, it is a book of progressive revelation. God did not reveal everything in the beginning. And God revealed enough for each time in history to put man to the test. And at different times in history, God dispensed to man through His prophets, through men that He could, that He saved, men that He could trust, like Paul and Moses and Abraham. God dispensed to them truth for their generation. And for us today, for the entire church period, the New Testament church period, we have the truth entrusted to the Apostle Paul that was given to us. It is the doctrine for the New Testament, and the gospel given to Paul is the gospel that we preach. Now, that is not accepted by everybody, even in the Christian world. In fact, Manny Serrano told me the other day that in the Philippines, we sponsor a daily one-hour radio program in the Philippines. We pay for it, and there are four preachers over there, friends of ours, sound in their doctrine, who do the preaching every night, 7 days a week, 1 hour. The radio broadcast goes out all over Mindanao. That's 17 million people, and it goes beyond Mindanao. I understand it goes to some of the surrounding, it can be heard in some of the surrounding islands, but it's a very powerful radio station. We've preached on it ourselves. Some of you have been there with us on trips and had an opportunity to give your testimony on that radio broadcast. Well, Manny told me the other day that on the hour, in the hour right before us, is another, it's not a Christian radio station, but is another Christian radio program, the hour before us. And that man has is warning people that there is this pastor from America who is bringing his doctrine to the Philippines and teaches that there's more than one gospel. And he's referring to us. And we have, you know, disseminated a lot of literature and taught in Bible conferences and things like that. And so it's not, you know, what I'm telling you this morning is it's well known to many of you in this church, but if you're new to our church, or especially if you're a visitor this morning, the idea that there could be more than one gospel at any time in the Bible is just seems a little bit strange, a little bit foreign. But we want to, in the interest of sound doctrine and just to be thorough, we're not going to make a Bible Institute study of this morning, but we want to show you the uniqueness of Paul's gospel. Why, at least in the key elements, in the most important parts of it, why it differs from what was preached previously and what is preached today falsely as the gospel. Because what is most often preached today to be the gospel is not the message given to the New Testament church by the Apostle Paul. It is then a false gospel. And therefore, no Christian, no Bible-believing Christian should be in agreement with it, should have any part in that. And it's just our responsibility, you know, as pastors and teachers and even deacons in this place, our primary responsibility is to to establish and maintain the sound doctrine of this church. And so that's what we're going to touch on this morning. We're going to look at Paul's gospel, why he would refer to it as his gospel, some of the reasons for that. We're in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll just read a few verses here this morning and touch on a few of the times here that Paul mentions the gospel. We're going to talk again, continue what we started last week, and talk about what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. What the gospel is not. And more importantly this morning, perhaps what the gospel is not. Because many Christians today don't really have a concept of what the gospel is. Paul mentions it right off the very first verse of the whole book of Romans. He brings it right down to the most important element of Christianity, and that is the truth of the gospel. Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, and we've talked about that and how the Lord took Paul from the pursuits of his past, from the religion of his past, from all that he had dedicated and devoted himself to in the past, and now had turned him around and given him a new life, a new responsibility, a new work to do, a new message to proclaim, separated unto the gospel. And then he goes on in these verses to tell us, in verse number 3, for example, concerning that the gospel of God is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, and we've touched on that, that the true gospel centers on Jesus Christ. It's not the message of Christianity, it's the message of Christ. There's a difference. When you and I go out, we do not preach Christianity. We preach Christ and him crucified. Christianity, if anybody examined Christianity under a microscope, it's in a depressing state right now. I mean, you should not be preaching Christianity. I remember talking to a Muslim. Most of you would know him if I mentioned his name. But on one of my first conversations with him on the phone, after some personal threats he made to kill my children and burn my house down, we had a nice chat on the phone. And after a couple of hours of me agreeing with a lot of what he said, he was totally disarmed. And he said, well, Christianity this and Christianity that and Christianity this. And I said, man, you are absolutely right. I wouldn't think about defending Christianity. Christianity, how the most of the world sees it today, it's almost an abomination. I wouldn't defend Christianity. I would die to defend Jesus Christ. I'll defend the truth of this book, but I'm not going to defend Christianity. And I said, Christianity is in a mess right now. And that took a little of the wind out of his sails. And then I said, in fact, Paul himself said that the church age would not end well, that Christianity in its last days would be weak, anemic, pathetic, and almost make God sick, that God would want to spew it out of his mouth. And then he wanted to know where that was in the Bible. And I took in there. We read about it. And I said, it's not Christianity. It's Christ that you got to deal with. Christianity may have, you know, whatever was done in the name of Christianity down through the church age, it's done some horrible, horrible things in the name of Jesus Christ. Everything that's been done in the name of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years has not been honorable. Most of it's been an aberration. Most of it's been under the authority of a false gospel, under the guise of Christianity, but without the power of the gospel in it. And it's shed blood. It's done horrible things. So I wouldn't defend it. But I would defend the truth of the gospel, and I would defend the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would defend the Word of God and what it says about Him. And that's what we are called to do. We are witnesses unto Him, to lift up Him and what He did, and not Christianity. But here it says, Paul tells us, that the gospel concerns not Christianity, but Jesus Christ, concerning his son. Verse 3, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. So there is his link to ancient times, his direct descent from King David. It obviously, that connects him to Judaism, that connects him to the promises related to the Messiah, because David made those promises, and so Paul is accomplishing a lot with just these few simple opening statements here. And then verse 4, he goes right to the heart of the gospel, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. I saw a statement, some of you may get the same emails I do from my brother Miles McKee. I may have him come here in a few months and preach. How many of you get those emails from him? It's a few of you, maybe? He's an evangelist, and I don't particularly agree with everybody that he's friends with, but his message is right, and his, you know, I wouldn't necessarily travel in his circles, but he loves the Word of God. He is, in his ministry, he is focused upon the gospel. That is the one note of his ministry, who Christ is and what he accomplished on that cross. And one of the recent things he sent me, he had a little quote there. He said, if Christ is risen from the dead, then nothing else matters.
Amen.
And if Christ is not risen from the dead, nothing else matters. Either way, if he is risen, then nothing matters. Nothing else matters. And if he is not risen from the dead, nothing else in life matters.
Right.
You think about it. That's an amazing truth. You know how everything hinges on that empty tomb? If that tomb is empty, then this book is real. And he is who he said he was. And the gospel has the power to save. And so Paul mentions concerning the power, concerning the gospel, here's the power of it, an empty tomb. That Jesus Christ descended into hell and rose up again by his own power. He's risen. He's risen. And that puts the power in the gospel. The power in the gospel. Just the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the shedding of his blood, and all that that means, and that is our salvation and our redemption. But had there not been an empty tomb, then all of that was in vain. Had there not been a resurrection, then that would have proven to be just an honorable sacrifice for a cause, and yet it would have no power to save you. So Paul gives us, so much here that is very important for us to understand about the gospel. And then he says in verse number 9 again, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And then again in verse 15 and 16, turn over there. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And by the way, he's not writing to unsaved people here. He's writing to saved people. Why would saved people need to hear the gospel? He said, I'm ready. I want to come to the... He's talking about these believers that gathered together in Rome. It was a church that he himself had not personally started, and neither had Peter. Peter had never been to Rome and never was in Rome. But Paul is referring to these believers that were there in Rome before him, and he wanted to go to them, to those that were already saved, and preach the gospel. That tells me that the gospel is not just for the lost man. The gospel is... That message and the power of that message is for you and me too. It's important for the believer to understand the power of the gospel, to understand the implications of the gospel. What effect does that have on me? What have I gained because of the gospel? How should my life be different because of what Jesus did? When a Christian can truly understand the cross and what was accomplished there, because that's the heart of the gospel, then how could your life ever stay the same? And the believer needs to know the gospel, needs to hear the gospel. And Paul said, I'm ready to come to you at Rome also and preach the gospel. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then skip over a little bit to chapter 2, verse number 16. And he's talking about the judgment one day. It says, he's speaking about the day in which God, verse 16, 2:16, the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. As we're not up to 2:16 in our study of Romans verse by verse, but I wanted to just jump ahead and just have you see that Paul calls this my gospel. It's not the only time in the Bible that he refers to it that way, my gospel. And we know... in part, the reason for him saying that is that this gospel was committed to Paul personally and privately by the Lord Jesus Christ. Go over to Galatians again. We read this last week. We're just going to touch on it and then go on with our message from here. But this is just to bring you up to speed. Galatians chapter 1. And... verse number 6, Paul had said, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And he's talking to, in this case, he's writing to churches that he himself had established in Galatia, more than one church. Paul himself had gone there preaching his gospel. The problem is that after Paul left those towns and went on, others came behind him and corrupted the message of Christ and added things to that message and requirements and added an unbiblical message. They weren't necessarily lost men or false prophets doing that. It turned out to be men from Jerusalem, and Paul went and had that whole problem reproved in Acts chapter 15, but they were coming behind him and adding in what they knew as Jews God had formerly required. All they knew, their frame of reference was the law, the conditions of the law, this bondage of the law, the Old Testament law, with all of its feasts, with all of its sacrifices, with all of its requirements, all of its obligations, its holy days. It had certain days in the year that were holy, and you had to go up and you had to worship in a certain manner. You had to worship in a certain place. That is the Old Testament law. And remember, this Bible came to us through the Jewish people. Paul was a Jew himself. Our Savior was a Jew. The prophets were Jews. The apostles were Jews. And how unusual and miraculous is this, that Paul could step out of his old frame of reference and step away from all of that and receive by God's grace this new truth from heaven that excludes the law, that has no bondage in it, that has no requirement in it, that has liberty for the believer in it, that has no merit on the sinner's part. There's nothing he can contribute in any way to justify himself before God. And there are some that say, well, that's always been the case and always will be the case. Come Wednesday night for Matthew chapter 25 and you'll see if that's true. No, that has not always been the case and it will not always be the case. But God was giving to Paul this new message that men would stand purely and completely upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ for acceptance with God. We have no other ground to stand on. You understand that? There is no other ground that you and I can stand on now and be acceptable to God. None whatsoever. You can stand on religion. It's like standing in a cesspool as far as God's concerned. You can stand in the middle of all your good deeds and everything, and God looks upon it as if you were standing in a pool of blood, if you were a murderer. God accepts it. He rejects it all. The only ground on which you and I can stand and be justified before God is to stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's it. That was not known in the past. It will not be the case in the future. It's your blessed privilege right now. But with that blessed privilege comes a whole lot of responsibility. To whom much is given, you're going to be expected, much expected of you. And so Paul's situation is very unusual here. Paul's message is very unusual. The other apostles didn't understand it necessarily until Paul taught it to them. And that's, you know, we're not to put Paul on a pedestal because he's just a sinner saved by grace like you and me. But what we put on the pedestal is just the wisdom of God to have withheld this for such a time as this, and then to have communicated it to you and me in the way that he did through an instrument like Paul. And then just to rejoice in what God has given us. And in the process, to see Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and the cross in all of its glory. That's the heartbeat of the gospel. And boy, if you and I, if we miss that, you know what? We're just doing church here. We are just going through the same Christian motions, and we may dot our I's a little differently than others and cross our T's a little differently. But really, if we don't understand the truth of the gospel, we really are not much different from all the rest of the Christian world and all of its confusion. Protestant confusion as well as Catholic confusion. They're equally confused about the gospel. Paul said, my gospel. Look at it again, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He had warned in another place that if anybody came, that there was another gospel, there would be another gospel. He was afraid that the people, the believers in Corinth, would one day accept another gospel. And it says, verse 7, which is not another, because there can't be, for the church age, there can only be one true gospel. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul's gospel was given to him by revelation, given to him directly by Jesus Christ, and it was unique from the other gospels that are mentioned in the Bible. Now let's go back, if we can, to chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. And I want to look at verse 2, because verse 2 is in parentheses. And parenthetical statements in the Bible are always very important. And as you know, a parenthetical statement can be removed from the sentence, and the sentence makes sense before and after the parentheses. But sometimes within that parentheses is a pretty important thought. And notice, in reference to the gospel, Paul says in verse 2, almost as an aside, because kind of a parenthesis is sort of like that. It's sort of like an aside. It's sort of like saying, which, by the way. Yeah. And so concerning the gospel, Paul says, in a sense, which, by the way, he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So now, Paul is acknowledging later that his gospel was given to him by revelation. In other words, not previously revealed. So if that's the case, how could it have been promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures? If it's new, if it had been hidden and now revealed to Paul, how is it possible that prophets in the Old Testament could have mentioned in any way what would later be given to the Apostle Paul? But God does that in his word just to show you that these things were not new to the Lord, that the gospel given to Paul for you and I today was in the mind of God from the very beginning. It was part of his plan from the very beginning. And so therefore we hear the prophets in the Old Testament make references to it from time to time. But the references they make are to things that would take place in the future, and they speak of these things in type. For example, here's a few of the ways in which the prophets in the Old Testament made reference to things that would not be accomplished in their day, but would be accomplished in the future. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament talked about things that God would do for the world that would not be done in their day. And they understood that what they were talking about was future. And part of the wonder of this book is that God writes history in advance. He doesn't just comment on what's taken place. He's writing it in advance and telling you what's going to happen. So if that's the mind and the wisdom of God, then we would expect that to come through in all of his prophets. They would be speaking about things maybe that they themselves did not possess, or they'd be talking about things that God would do that he was not then doing in their day, but would do in the future. Now we understand that when it comes to God's miraculous works, they obviously would talk about the acts of God that were yet to be accomplished, but what about dispensations? What about the workings of God as it deals with the souls of men? God did not work in the Old Testament in the same way that he works now in the church age. God did not require in the Old Testament what he requires of men right now. What is required of you and I in order to be saved? Is there any special place that you have to go to? Is there any special offering that you have to bring? Is there anything that you could do of your own to be acceptable with God right now that involves any kind of work of righteousness on your part? None whatsoever. It's impossible. But that's not always the case. In the Old Testament, God laid down requirements. In fact, God laid down so many requirements in the Old Testament that it was like, it was a heavy burden. God knew that it would be. And God even knew that it could not be accomplished. That no man could fulfill all those things. And so God built into those things provisions for failure. When you failed, do this. When you fail to live up to the righteous demands of the law, here's the sacrifice that you can bring to me. God had to design into the law provisions for failure because no man in the Old Testament could keep that law without resorting to the provisions for failure. And then, of course, one day a man stepped out of heaven, Jesus Christ, and the law threw everything at him that it had. And he never failed one time. He never had to bring a sacrifice. He never had to get on his knees and repent. He never had to bring a trespass offering. He never failed. He never sinned. He never broke the law in any way. He fulfilled it in all of its demands. Perfectly righteous. The first human being, the first person that ever walked on this earth to ever do that. the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, God required different things than He requires of man right now. Right now, you come to Him and nothing in your hand you bring, and you realize what Jesus did and who Jesus was. And the only thing you can offer to God is Christ. That's all I can offer the Lord. I can't be justified, Lord. I have nothing to commend me. I have nothing good that I have done. I have nothing worthwhile. There's no way in which I could ever hope to be counted worthy of anything. All I have is my Savior, what He did for me, His righteousness, His perfect obedience, His sacrifice. I just commend that to you. And the Father says, that's enough. That's all I wanted you to have. Now that was never possible in the Old Testament. And so, but we see all through the Old Testament, prophets alluding to, prophesying of, what would one day be accomplished by God. And then Paul is given the privilege of having like the full weight of that message, the truth of it, the full revelation of it. Paul gets to give that to the world. Right? But to show that it was in the mind of God from the very beginning, we see the prophets speak of it here and there as being yet future. For example, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In the middle of Adam and Eve's failure, in the midst of all that sin in the Garden of Eden, God makes a promise, and the prophet Moses records it. And God said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." The Lord here is speaking to the serpent himself, to Satan himself. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It," that is, the seed of the woman. Now you know a woman doesn't have seed. So this, even this statement is talking about something miraculous that's going to come about. The seed of a woman. Everywhere else in the Scriptures it speaks about the seed of a man, Jesus Christ, the seed of David. Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. But now here's the seed of a woman. And the Lord is speaking to the serpent, "I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed," the children of the devil, and everything that comes from Satan, "and her seed, and it," that is her seed, "shall bruise thy head." Now if you have a, I think it's the New American Bible, the one Catholicism uses, that verse has been changed or was changed to read, "She shall bruise thy head." That it would, the bruising of Satan's head, the victory that was accomplished on the cross by your Savior is attributed to Mary in a Catholic Bible. That's an abomination. But the Bible says, "It shall bruise thy head." The seed would bruise Satan's head. "And thou shalt bruise his heel." So Jesus Christ would be wounded in the process, but it wouldn't be a fatal wound. I mean, He lives again. He rose from the dead. He's not dead. But in the process, the head of the serpent would be bruised. His power would be crushed. And then eventually, he himself would be destroyed. He hasn't been destroyed yet, but his power has been crushed. Right? His victory's been robbed from him. Jesus Christ did that on the cross. And so here's a promise of that future redemption that the gospel speaks about that would be accomplished by the seed of the woman, meaning Jesus Christ. Go to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And I wish we had time to talk about the story of Abraham. Most of you should know it, familiar with who Abraham was and what he did. You remember, God spoke to him, called him away from his people. He lived among idolatrous people, and he lived in an idolatrous country. God called him away from that in Mesopotamia and had him move to where Israel is today. And God made some promises to Abraham. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul refers to it this way, let's look at verse number 6. "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture foreseeing," verse 8, watch this, "and the Scripture foreseeing that God..." That's an unusual statement, isn't it? the Scriptures foresee. Almost as if, speaking of the Scriptures, as if they were alive. I mean, God foresees, and there are even some ways in which you and I, in a limited way, can foresee things. You stick your finger in the socket, if I see you do it, I can foresee you are going to hurt in just a second. But God, of course, can foresee everything perfectly, clearly, infinitely. And the Bible speaks about the Scriptures foreseeing as if they had a personhood, as if it was a person. And that's true, because Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So this book has foreknowledge. This book can foresee. And the Bible says here that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Wow, what a statement. I've had people take that verse and show me, see, you're wrong. The gospel was preached even in the days of Abraham. Okay, let's just look at the verse. The Bible says, foreseeing that God would. That would be future, right? In the days of Abraham, something was said to Abraham, and in that statement made to Abraham was a prophecy that in the future, God would, that's future, would justify the heathen through faith. What's happening right now? You know, God is justifying you and me through faith. What do? We put our faith in what Jesus did on the cross, and that's all that God requires. That wasn't necessarily the case in the days of Abraham. But foreseeing the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before. In other words, in the future this would happen. God would justify the heathen through faith. You know, we are living that right now. What God said to Abraham, what would that be, 2,000, 3,000, maybe 4,000 years ago, is fulfilled in our day right now. What's happening right now? The heathen, that's us, are being justified before God through faith. We believe the gospel, we're saved. Believe the gospel, we're saved. We have eternal life, we're justified. God, seeing that the Scriptures, foreseeing that this is what God would do in the future, this is the work that God would accomplish, said something to Abraham as a prophecy, as a foreshadowing of that. What was it that was said? What was the gospel preached to Abraham? Was it, God said to Abraham, Abraham, look to the cross. And there upon that cross, the bleeding sacrifice, my son Jesus Christ, trust in him, believe upon his blood, and Abraham, thou shalt be saved. Is that the gospel? If you went out in the street today and preached that gospel, you'd be right on. But that's not the gospel that was preached to Abraham. What was the gospel preached to Abraham? It's right in the verse. The Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, here's the gospel. Here's the gospel. You ready for it? This was the good news that Abraham was required to believe, that this is all God wanted Abraham to do. This is believe this gospel. What's the gospel preached to Abraham? In thee shall all nations be blessed. That was the good news. Hey, here's a guy living in an idolatrous land among idolatrous people. God says, get out of that, come over here and I'll bless you. And then Abraham comes over there in this new place and God speaks to him in Genesis chapter 12 and God says, Abraham, through your seed, I am going to bless all the nations on the earth. And this at a time when Abraham had no children. What do you do with a message like that? That was the good news to Abraham. Abraham, I know you're childless, and you're getting older, and Sarah's getting older, but never fear, through your seed, I'm going to bless all the nations in the world. That was good news. That's what the gospel means, good news. That was the good news preached to Abraham. In Abraham's case, it was the good news of a promised seed. Who was that seed? Same one mentioned in Genesis 3:15. The seed that would bruise the serpent's head. The seed that other prophets later related would bring redemption to the world. That's the seed that is mentioned here. In thee shall all nations be blessed. Look at, go with me, maybe just stick something there in Galatians. We'll come back to it, but go with me back to Genesis for a second. Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. What a promise. And what good news that must have been to the ears of Abraham. And then in Genesis chapter 22. And Genesis 22 is that incident where the Lord asked Abraham to give up his son, Isaac. And Isaac was, in a literal sense, I mean in an immediate sense, that promised seed. Because obviously to one day have an heir through whom the whole world would be blessed required you to have a son. And Abraham had no son. Until finally, God gave him Isaac, a miraculous birth. When Sarah was way beyond the time when she should have been able to bear children, and even Abraham was old and just not able normally to conceive, to give seed. But God miraculously helped Abraham and Sarah, and she conceived and had a son, and Isaac was his name, and Isaac grew to young adulthood, and then God said to Abraham, I want you to kill your son. Kill my son. Kill my son. The son you promised me. The seed through whom the whole world is going to be blessed. That one? That's the one you want me to kill? Yes, that's the one I want you to kill. Kill verse number 2, Genesis 22:2, and take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. That's how God looked upon it, by the way. Remember there was another son in the picture, but it wasn't the son of the promise. And God said, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee. Mount Moriah, by the way, you know, right where the temple stood, right where Solomon later built the temple, right where the Dome of the Rock stands today, on that pinnacle, on the top of that hill, where we had a chance to walk around a little bit when we were in Israel, was where Abraham took his son Isaac and offered him up and was ready to kill him. And then, of course, down in verse number 12, God intervened and God said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Then skip down to verse number, go down to verse number 16. And the angel of the Lord says to Abraham here, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my son. You see, the gospel preached to Abraham, the good news that Abraham was giving had nothing to do with the cross. It had nothing to do with shed blood. It had nothing to do with people resting their hopes of salvation upon that individual. The promise was simply this, that Abraham, through your seed, you are going to be a blessing to all the nations. That was God's promise. What did Abraham do with that gospel? He believed that gospel. He believed it. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him, it was counted unto him for righteousness. That was the gospel for that generation. That was the good news. It was future in its prospect. It was prophetic. It was looking forward to what would be accomplished generations and generations later. Through that seed, ultimately it would be Christ, but through that seed, the blessings of God, the favor of God, the grace of God would come to all the nations on the earth. Right? That certainly was not fulfilled in Isaac personally. He lived and died and never really left that area of the world. But through Christ, it has its ultimate fulfillment. So the gospel, foreseeing that God was going to do it, when God spoke in the Old Testament, did God know what he was going to do at the cross of Calvary? Of course he did. Did God know what he was going to accomplish 4,000 years later? Of course he did. And so in saying that to Abraham, the scripture, foreseeing that God would do that, preached that good news to Abraham. So the gospel to Abraham was very different than the gospel given to the Apostle Paul. There was a gospel there, the gospel preached to Abraham. Had no mention of the cross in it. All right, go to this one. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 2. Many, many years passed. Abraham's descendants end up in Egypt. And then after several hundred years, they are in dire straits. They are captives. They are suffering. They are persecuted. And then a Pharaoh comes who didn't even remember what Joseph had done for the country, and he makes their suffering even worse. And they're crying out to God continually, a God they barely even knew, but they're crying out in their sufferings, and they don't know what to do, and finally God sends them a deliverer. God raises up Moses. Moses goes down to Egypt. Moses delivers through God, through Moses, delivers the children of Israel from their bondage and their captivity. All of these things are a type, a picture. They represent our salvation. They represent the deliverance that you and I have, not through Moses, but through Jesus Christ. The deliverance that Moses accomplished is certainly limited. They were delivered from temporal bondage. They were delivered from a temporal captivity, from human enslavement. Jesus Christ did much more than that for you and I. He delivered us from eternal bondage. He delivered us from spiritual enslavement. He liberated us from Satan and the power of darkness himself. Moses didn't accomplish that. But God, as a picture of what would be accomplished through Christ, the Lord sent Moses to deliver the nation, the children of Israel. But in Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse number 2. Moses was also given a gospel. It was not the gospel, same good news preached to Abraham, but Moses was also given some good news from heaven to be believed, to be acted upon. Notice in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 1 and 2, let us therefore, and by the way, who is this book written to? Hebrews. Who is it written to? Jews. Okay, just checking. See, it's written to Jews. Let us, therefore, fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. All right? Now, you should in your Bible, if you are in the habit of marking your Bible, you ought to circle us and them. Because there are obviously two different groups of people here that Paul is referring to. Paul, who wrote the book of Hebrews. He said, Paul is writing for the Hebrews to bring the Jews to an understanding of who Christ was and what he really accomplished. Paul is trying to show them the real work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I personally believe the book of Hebrews is going to have a special significance for the Jews living in the tribulation. But he says to them, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Well, who's the us? It's got to include Paul and the Jews of his day, Paul in his unbelieving state, when he had the gospel preached unto him before he was saved. Him, just as a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish people, member of that nation, having the gospel preached unto him. And he says the gospel was preached unto us as well as unto them. Who's the them? As well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Just go back to Hebrews chapter 3. And it says, verse number 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers, that means your ancestors, right? The Jewish ancestors who were with Moses in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, God's saying this, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Right? God is angry here, obviously, because he had said something to the Jews in the wilderness. He had promised them something, and they failed to act upon that promise by faith. He says in verse number 11, they shall not enter into my rest. Go to chapter 3, verse number 17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So God had preached something to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Paul calls it, verse number 2, chapter 4, verse 2, Paul calls that which was preached to them in the wilderness the gospel. He said the gospel was preached to them in the wilderness. Well, what is it that God had preached to the Jews in the wilderness? Did he preach to them Calvary? Did he preach to them my son dying upon the cross, shedding his blood, believe upon him through his righteousness? No. They didn't know anything about the cross. They didn't foresee the cross. Go back to Exodus chapter 33. And here is the gospel preached to them in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 33. Look at verse number 12. Exodus 33, verse 12. Look at verse number, verse number 12. We'll start there. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Moses is asking the Lord, Help me here, Lord. I don't know what to do. I don't know. How am I going to get these people through the wilderness? God answers him in verse 14, and he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee, what? Rest. And you can read later, we won't take the time, but the rest that God was speaking about is when you get into that land, Moses, I'm going to deal with all your enemies. You're going to have rest from your enemies. You are going to rest in this knowledge that you have a relationship with the God of heaven. That God Himself knows your nation, knows your people, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will have rest from all of your enemies round about. That's the rest that God promised them. Think about it. Now, Paul just called that message the gospel. We, Paul says, had the gospel preached to us as it was preached unto us as well as unto them. The Jews in the wilderness heard the gospel like the Jews living in the days when Paul was unsaved, in the days of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. The Jews in the wilderness had the gospel preached to them, as did the Jews living in the days of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. The gospel preached to the Jews in the wilderness was not the gospel of the crucifixion, the gospel of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. It wasn't the blood atonement. It wasn't eternal life through believing on Christ. What was the gospel? God said to those people, I'm going to give you rest. And what happened? They refused to believe God and therefore did not enter into that rest. That's what it says. They entered not into that rest. Why? Because of unbelief. How do we know that they didn't believe God? Because they came to a little city called Kadesh Barnea. And at that city, they parked. They were right on the borderline of the promised land. And God had already said, You go in there, I'm going to take care of your enemies, I'm going to give you rest, it's yours. And they stopped at Kadesh Barnea and they decided to send in some 12 guys to check it out first. To see if it was really as good as God said it was. And so those guys wandered around in that place for 40 days and they saw, wow, yeah, there's an awful lot here that we've got. It's just like God said, man, the flowing with milk and honey and grapes and this and that and the other. But there's this one little problem. It's not really a little problem. It seems to be a really big problem. There's giants living in that place. And those giants, man, they scared us. We were really scared. We went in there and we don't know what we're going to do. I mean, we go in there, they're probably going to eat us. I don't know what we're going to do. So they came back and 10 of the spies caused the children of Israel just to be discouraged and to doubt and just to decide, let's go back to Egypt. We can't deal with this. And somebody has said, it's not original with me. I think it was Dr. Tom Malone mentioned in a message one time that those Jews had a grasshopper complex. Because they came back from that trip and then they said to Moses, in our own eyes, we were like grasshoppers. We saw the giants and we felt like grasshoppers in their presence. You know, that's what happens. And it's a whole other message, but I mean, they looked at the obstacle, they looked at the problem, and it seemed much bigger than they were, and they forgot that God was a million times bigger than the problem. And so when they looked at the problem and they forgot about God, they just looked at the problem and they looked at themselves. The problem's huge, we're small, we can't do this. But God had already, they forgot about the promise, they forgot the gospel. What was the gospel? The good news God gave them is, I'm going to give you rest. So what are giants when God has already said, I'm going to give you the victory. I'm going to give you the rest. I'm going to take care of your enemies. Don't worry. You go in. It's yours. So the only thing they had to do, should have done, was simply believe the gospel and act on it. Go in. What did they do? They stopped at the borderline. They turned around because of unbelief. And God caused them, their carcasses, to die in the wilderness. And they wandered around for 40 years, 1 year for every day that they had examined that country and come back with an evil report. So there's the gospel preached to Abraham. Abraham believed the gospel, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. The Jews in the wilderness did not believe the gospel preached to them, and they did not get to enter into the rest that the gospel had promised them, the gospel of promised rest. Well, then Paul says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, the gospel was preached unto us as well as unto them. That means some kind of a rest was also promised to the Jews living in the days of Paul before he was saved. And what was that gospel? Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And I wish we had, well, sometimes these subjects are, they're just too big for one Sunday's message, but I just think that it's important for us to know the differences and understand these things. But in Mark chapter 1, remember, the generation that lived in the days of Moses did not enter into that rest. And Paul says in Hebrews chapter 4, there remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. So there was yet, since that generation in the days of Moses never really got to enjoy the real promise of that gospel, then when Jesus Christ came into the world, notice that he and his disciples also began to preach the gospel. In Mark chapter 1, look at verse number, verse number 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So when Jesus Christ came into the world and began his earthly ministry, it was the beginning of the gospel being preached. Another gospel, not another gospel, but the next step in the good news that God had for mankind. In the beginning, the promise of a seed that would come. Then later on, to the children of Abraham, the promise of a future rest. And you see, the good news of the gospel is building until ultimately it centers upon the person himself, Jesus Christ. But until that person had walked the earth, the gospel could not be about that person yet. But in the beginning, God is showing you a preview of that. In other words, Paul is right. The prophets in the Old Testament had spoke about this from the beginning. First, the promised seed, the gospel given to Abraham. Then the promised rest given to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Then when Jesus Christ himself came, but before his death, he began to preach to the children of Israel living in the land. Now that they're in the land and living there, what was the content of the message that the gospel had for the children of Israel then? Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So there's something about a kingdom. And the good news that Jesus had to give, it is something about a kingdom. Go over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Verse number 17. Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching, and watch this, and preaching the gospel of Calvary, right? The gospel of the cross, right? The gospel of his shed blood, right? The gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? No. He began preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The good news that the kingdom that Israel had been awaiting is at hand. That was tremendous good news. They've been waiting for 1,000 years or more. The prophets had prophesied of this kingdom in which Israel would be blessed of God. At this time, they're under the bondage of Rome. They're not enjoying God's obvious favor. They're suffering. And now the Lord is telling them, the kingdom is at hand. It's right here. It's ready to be handed to you. It's ready to be given to you. And he required some things of them. Repent. Repent. And the heart of that gospel was that the kingdom is at hand and that he was the rightful king of that kingdom. It's not the gospel of the cross. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel of the king. The good news, think of look at the development of this. In the beginning, the gospel of the promised seed. Then the gospel of the rest that God would give to the children of Abraham. Then here, in the mouth of Jesus Christ and in the mouth of His disciples, the gospel of the kingdom, and most importantly, the gospel of the King. The message was, whom do men say that I am? That's the message. That's the issue. Whom do men say that I am? Many said, you're this, you're that, you're the other one. And some, like Peter and others, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the right answer. That was the message of the gospel of the kingdom. The identity, the person of Jesus Christ. Who is He and what was He about to establish? What was He about to give to Israel? Go to Matthew chapter 9. Look at verse number 35. Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 35. We have to hurry. But I hope, you know, for some of you, I know we're just going over ground that you know, but maybe for others, this might be an eye-opening thing for you. It might be an eye-opening thing for you because what's preached today as the gospel is so foreign to the Word of God. And if it's not the right gospel, then God is not in it. And the Spirit of God is not working through it. And its fruit will be false. The fruit of it will be false. That's why it's so dangerous. Now notice Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 35. It says, and when Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. What is that gospel? The good news of the kingdom of heaven. The good news of the spiritual work of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God, a work in men's hearts as well, not just a government, not just a man, the king of Jesus Christ on the throne, but a work of God in the hearts of men, a new heart that God had promised the children of Israel, even in the Old Testament, that His law would be in their hearts. So it was both a spiritual message, but it primarily centered upon the identity of Jesus Christ. It is not the good news of the cross. Not yet. Not yet. It is not the good news of the righteousness of Jesus Christ being imputed to the believer. Not yet. The proof of that, and we did this many years ago on a Sunday morning and it caused some shockwaves here. But do you know that even the 12 apostles did not understand the cross? Now, they went out preaching for 3.5 years. They were out preaching with Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10, He sent them into the cities of Israel, and they went out 2 by 2. They went out preaching, and another time He sent 70 of His disciples out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter, in fact, go over there for a second. Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep, the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they went out preaching the message of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, the good news that their king, Israel's king, had arrived. He's here. We've been waiting for thousands of years, and He's here. It's Jesus Christ, the King of Israel. That was the message. The kingdom is at hand. What did a Jew have to do? Repent. Show evidence that you had repented. Come down to the water where John the Baptist was baptizing. Bring forth fruit, meats, unto repentance. Everybody did it. Many of the common people did it. The Pharisees refused to do it. They would not submit themselves to the baptism of John. In their hearts, they justified themselves. They needed no repentance. They had, you know, they looked upon themselves and said, oh, I'm glad, Lord, that I'm not like other men. You know, we're so righteous, Lord. We don't really need anything. But God said the preparation that the Jews needed to make for His kingdom was that they needed to repent. They needed to see themselves for who they are, sinners. They needed to get right with God. That was the preparation. But as to the cross, as to the blood atonement, as to the death, burial, and resurrection, that's not an element of that gospel. The disciples were out preaching it, but did they have a knowledge of the cross? Were they preaching the cross? Of course not. Were they preaching that men could be saved by believing on Jesus Christ, by being washed in His blood, and be justified forever? No, that's not a part of that message. In fact, go back with me and we'll just show you a few verses that indicate that that's true. John chapter 2 and verse number 18. John chapter 2 and verse number 18. This is at the very beginning of the Lord's ministry. Verse number 18, then answered the Jews and said unto Him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But of course, and he probably was saying that right in the shadow of the temple, this is Herod's temple, not Solomon's temple, but Herod's temple, which Herod had built on top of that temple mount, a glorious, glorious facility, I mean beautiful, covered in gold. We saw the model, a model of it, you know, in relationship to the whole city of Jerusalem, and it would have dominated the entire city, like the World Trade Center used to dominate, you know, just hovered over everything. That temple was higher than anything in the city, and then stood above the Temple Mount from all directions, miles and miles away. As you came up to Jerusalem, that's what you would see. That temple, it was glorious. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And they're going, what? What kind of an idiot are you? It took 46 years to build that temple. And it says, though, in verse number 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. When, watch this, verse 22, rather important, this verse. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. When did they come to believe in his resurrection? Before or after his resurrection? After. It says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said that. Not before. More than one time he told them, I am going to die, I'm going to shed my blood, I'm going to be in the grave 3 days, 3 nights, I'm going to go to hell, I'm going to raise again, but I'm coming back. Again and again and again the Lord said this to his disciples, and they argued with him about it. They didn't get this. So what gospel were they preaching for 3 years or so? What was their message? What was the good news? What was the hope they were offering to Israel? Not the cross, the kingdom. The king and his kingdom. But they just didn't yet know you can't have a kingdom without the cross. They didn't know that part yet. They didn't know that part yet. The king still had to suffer and die for men's sins. Then later on, around the middle point of the Lord's ministry, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This is around the middle of his ministry. He says once again to the disciples, in verse number 21, Matthew 16, 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Wow. Now this is the same guy that's been out preaching the gospel from city to city. What was he preaching? If he doesn't believe that Jesus is going to have to go to the cross and die, then he doesn't understand this man can only obtain my salvation by his death and resurrection. But he was preaching the gospel, just not that gospel. Do you see it? There are many other times in the scripture. We'll just look at a few more. Mark chapter 9, verse 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. All right? He had just been up on the mountain, Mount Tabor, and he there in their presence, he had been transformed, changed. They saw him in his glory. And then, as he came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell nobody what they had seen until after he was risen from the dead. Now, you would think that by this time, a year and a half or so into his ministry, they're getting it. Don't tell anybody about what you just saw on that mountain. Don't say anything until after I rise from the dead. And it says, look at verse number 10. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising of the dead should mean. they didn't want to talk about it openly. They're not sure, what did he mean? Rise from the dead, rise from the dead. Yet these are the same guys that are out preaching the gospel. Look in verse number 30. Skip down to verse number 30. Same chapter, Mark 9, verse 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. They shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. What gospel were they preaching? Not the cross. So there is more than one gospel in the Bible. The gospel of the promised seed. The gospel of the promised rest. and hear the gospel of the promised king and his kingdom. We're not yet to the gospel of the promised justification by faith through Jesus Christ. We're not there yet. And that couldn't be preached before the Lord went to the cross. So the message, the gospel, the good news was simply the identity of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that he was Israel's king, her Messiah, and the fact that the kingdom would be established only through him. And then let's just skip ahead. Near the end of the Lord's ministry, this is just before he entered into Jerusalem, near the last week of his life on this earth. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. Luke chapter 18 and verse number 31. It says, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked." Look at the detail he's going to go into here. He told them everything except what he was going to be wearing that day. We're going to go up to Jerusalem. I am going to be delivered unto the Gentiles. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spitefully entreated. I'm going to be spitted on. And they shall scourge him, meaning himself, the Son of Man, put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. This is 1 week before those events happened. The week before his death. Verse number 34. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Oh, wow. And you can even show, we won't take the time, but you can look them up on your own. Luke chapter 24, verse 9, verse 12. That even after the resurrection, even when they went to the tomb and looked in and saw that empty tomb, they still went back and trying to figure out, what does this mean? What does this mean? They'd only been told at least 4, 5, 6 times throughout the Lord's ministry, this is what's going to happen, and this is what I'm going to do. These are the same men that for 3.5 years are preaching the gospel. So either they were preaching a false gospel, or the good news of the kingdom is exactly what God wanted preached to that generation. Now friend, when that was over, and when Israel had its chance, and those apostles went out with that message to Israel, because even after the resurrection, Peter continued to preach that message to Israel. Repent, and Jesus will come. And in effect, he's saying, and the kingdom will be established. The times of restitution spoken of by the prophets. He's still preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Only now it included the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but not how men would be justified before God by that. Just that one you crucified, that we were telling you was the king, he is the king. He was the king. And if you'll repent, Israel, he'll come. The king will come and he'll set up the kingdom. Then what happens? After time passed, especially after the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the guy that I believe had the last opportunity to give Israel, the leaders of Israel, the full-blown story of what God had intended to do, and they rejected that story again, and then they killed Stephen. And then in Acts chapter 8, you'll notice, if you've read it, the thing changes. God takes the gospel to the Gentiles. Then an apostle to the Gentiles gets saved. A Gentile church gets established, and the message begins to change. Is God making it up as he goes along? Is God angry and spiteful and said, all right, so there, if that's the way you're going to be? No, it was in his mind from the beginning. It was in his mind from Genesis 3:15. All from the very beginning, the prophets had spoken of this great work of God's grace that he would do, regardless of racial boundaries, not just the Jew through the law, but now the heathen, everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. Because now, under Paul's gospel, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God makes no distinction, Jew, Gentile. He did in the past. No stranger, no Gentile could come in and enjoy the things that the Jews had in the Old Testament. There was a distinction. God made that distinction. Even in the ministry of Jesus Christ, he sent the disciples out to preach to whom? All the heathen of the world everywhere? No. He says, go not, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go in the way of the Gentiles. So even there, it's exclusive. But now what's happened? To Paul, Jesus Christ said, there's been a change, Paul. It was in my heart and in my mind from the beginning before I made the world, but I'm letting you know now this is what I intend to do. I am now offering eternal life and salvation to anybody, anywhere, under no terms whatsoever. No works of righteousness. All they need to do is look to Jesus Christ, understand what He did on that cross, believe on Him with all their heart, and that faith I will count for righteousness. They'll be justified before God forever. Sealed and justified forever. That is the good news of Paul's gospel. That in spite of man's wickedness toward God, God in His mercy would step out of heaven in the body of a human, in the person of His Son. He would become a man. He would take the penalty of all of our sin upon Him on the cross. Through His death and resurrection, He would reconcile the sinner to God. Oh, that's not in the gospel of the promised seed. That's not in the gospel of the promised rest. That's not in the gospel of the promised kingdom. It's only in the gospel of the promised grace of God. See, Paul's gospel is unique in this way. It's pure grace. It doesn't look at the worthiness of the individual. It ignores the worthiness of the individual. It assumes the ungodliness and unworthiness of the individual. It's a gospel for the unworthy. It's a gospel for the unfit. It's a gospel for you and me. It's a gospel for the ones that never had a shot. It's the gospel for all of us, Jew or Gentile. No works of any righteousness that we could ever do, but simply looking to that perfect sacrifice that Jesus gave for us. That sacrifice and that blood that He shed on that cross settles everything between God and the sinner. You've got to understand that. It is settled. It is settled. There isn't anything you and I could ever do to make ourselves more appealing to God. When it comes to the salvation of our souls, you can't dress yourself up. You can't quit habits. Say, well, you know, if I could just get this out of my life or that out of my life or something else out of my life, maybe then. No. It's absolutely irrelevant. It's all the cross. It's all Jesus Christ. He finished it. It's accomplished. Nobody can add anything to it. It doesn't even matter how you feel about it. Your feelings about it don't matter. All you can do is just enter into it and receive the benefit of it. You have to do that by faith. Without adding anything to it, God looks down upon the blood of Jesus Christ, and as far as God's concerned, that blood makes propitiation for every single one of us. That's all God had to see. And He was showing in the beginning that that's what He was going to do. Remember when the children of Israel were in bondage and God said, I want you to take the blood of an animal, put it on your door, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you? Even things like that, God was foreshadowing what He would do one day through the gospel of the grace of God. Through His grace to mankind, salvation is available to any one of us. Paul's gospel is unique from all those that preceded it because it's simply the gospel concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, you and I can have the forgiveness of our sins. We can have a relationship with God. We can know Him as our Father. We can stand before the Lord justified from all things and not even be tempted to pat ourselves on the back for anything. You can't take credit for any of this. There isn't any way you can boast. Boasting is excluded. That's the only way God could do it. Is He had to eliminate you from the picture. Do you see that this morning? If you've ever entered into that and received that, you know what? You ought to be the happiest person on the face of the earth. If we could understand what God has accomplished for us through the death of His Son on that cross and His resurrection, if we could realize what we receive by trusting Him, we ought to be the happiest people. Your bills may be piling up, you still should be happy. You may have problems in your life and sickness and maybe this and that, but if you realize what God did for you through His Son, Jesus Christ, you and I would stop complaining and just start enjoying our Christian life. And if you're here this morning and you've never received it, let me tell you, there isn't a class you have to take. There isn't any, we don't examine you. There's no quiz you have to fit. There's nothing. If this morning you realize that anything you could ever bring to God, He would reject it. You can't offer Him anything. It doesn't matter what kind of a good mother, father you were, how religious you were, because God says, get that out of my sight. There's been something more perfect accomplished. There's been something perfectly done for you on the cross. And all you're doing is irrelevant because God says it's done. It's finished. And you have to look away from you and you have to look to Him. Look to Jesus Christ. Gina did it last week. Maybe if you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as your Savior, right now is the time for you. Look to Jesus Christ this morning. Trust Him this morning. Receive this morning the full benefit of the gospel. A new life in Jesus Christ. Liberty. Liberty. Freedom. Jesus Christ said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I am free indeed this morning. None of the other gospels could ever do that, but just the gospel of the grace of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads this morning. Thank you so much for your attention. And let's just ask this question again before we go home. I just want to give you an opportunity for you to act upon what you heard this morning. If you're here and you've never received the Christ of that gospel, you've never trusted what He did for you on that cross, it is not too late. It's not too late. Right now, before you go home, the Lord will save you right where you sit. There's no preparation that you need this morning. The preparation for your salvation is the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel. God decided that. God chose through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. All the preparation has been made this morning. And if you're here this morning and you've never been saved but would like to be saved, all you need to do is act upon what you heard this morning. Trust Jesus Christ today. Believe on Him. To the exclusion of anything else you may have ever trusted in beside Him. You have to lay it all aside. You have to turn loose of it. In your heart, you have to realize you've got to let go of everything else you were formerly trusting in. Maybe it was your church. Maybe it was your saints. Maybe it was your prayers, your novenas, your this, your that. You want the Lord to save you, you're going to have to let go of all those things that you were formerly trusting in. Because when compared to the perfect work of Christ on that cross, all the rest of that is just garbage. How about you this morning? I don't know. Maybe everybody in the room is saved this morning. I don't know. But if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, you've never realized what salvation really was, would you be willing to do that this morning? Is there anyone at all before we go home, just with an uplifted hand, that we could pray for you? And if you want, talk to you in private about it. But at least let us pray for you this morning. Is there anyone at all you'd say, I know I need to be saved, and pray for me this morning? I'd like to be sure that I am a child of God. Here's my hand. Please pray for me this morning. Anyone at all, just slip it up and put it right back down. Maybe no one here needs to be saved this morning. Anyone at all? All right. Our Father, Lord, we do thank You for our Savior. Thank You, Lord, for what You accomplished on that cross. Thank You, Lord, for the precious gospel that tells us of Your great grace.